Let us return once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This will be part 2, since in the last hour I did not complete the entire lesson message. So, in God's grace, we will change the format. We will not have a Psalms 1 message. By His grace, we will continue a part 2 of this extension of God's calling us to worship. This will be the third message on this title, God's Call to Worship. And in the last hour, I called our attention to John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Permit me once again to pick up with verse 19 for those who were not in the previous hour. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. This woman realized that the man who was asking her for water and the man who was now engaging her with the truth was more than just a mere man. Sir, I think that you're a prophet. And then she begins to do the side dodge. She begins to change the subject. She begins to kind of go elsewhere with the conversation, maybe to take the heat off of her heart. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and the mountain to what she was referring to is Mount Shechem. Our fathers worshipped in Mount Shechem. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And I mentioned in the last hour that when you share the gospel with lost people, some of them who feel somewhat uncomfortable on where you're going or where you're fishing in relationship to the truth will like to bring up a side issue to kind of get you sidetracked. Well, what about church? Which church is the right church? I got my church. And you have your church, Jeff. You have your church, Dell. You have your church, Siobhan. I got my church, you have your church. We're all worshiping the same God, you know. You worship your way, we worship our way. That's what she's trying to do. And notice how Jesus comes to her. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. And I mentioned in the last hour that verse 21, even Jesus is announcing that there's going to be a change from the old economy to the new economy. And then in verse 22, Jesus has the audacity. He has the gall to say to the woman, Ye worship ye know not what. He tells her, Woman, what you're worshiping is false. What you're doing is no worship at all. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Now look at verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, which assumes what, church? Then there has to be a false worshiper. Okay, you get that? The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And this, the Father seeks us out. He calls us unto himself. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ, the anointed one. Man, when he comes, he's going to set the record straight. And Jesus said unto her, Ma'am, the one who's standing or the one who's sitting speaking, I am he. Boom. Boom. She was convinced. And off she ran. And you know the rest of the story. Well, in the last hour, I told you that some have said that the act of worship is like paying a due or paying one's debt in homage to our supreme being. And that this payment or this debt that we owe to God when you and I render our worship consists of things like adoration and praise and the confession of our sins and the thanksgiving from our hearts as well as our lips. And then I mentioned in the last hour that the Greek word proskuneo comes from two Greek words meaning to lean and to kiss the ring. And the fact that whenever you and I come before God in worship, beloved, there is to be not necessarily the bending of our bodies, though, beloved, I don't take that, I don't begrudge that from anyone. Many people in the scriptures, when they came in God's presence, had to fall with their faces to the ground. I have no heartburn with that. If one of you feels so compelled that you're just so overcome with the presence of God, and that's the only way of you of expressing that, well then, so be it. Beloved, everybody in our hearts ought to have this attitude of bending our hearts, bowing our hearts, bowing our knees, so to speak, in our hearts, and prostrating ourselves before this great King, this great God. And then in the last hour, we looked at Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 18. God comes to Moses and says, I want you, I want Aaron, I want Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, I want the 70 elders, I want them to come up to this mountain and worship me. And before that worship could have been done, there was some preparation. There were sacrifices made. The blood was taken. The covenant was sprinkled upon. And so were the people sprinkled with blood to sanctify the people, to prepare them. And then Moses and his entourage begins to climb up to the mountain. And the scripture says they saw God. They saw his feet as if it were like sapphire. And then God laid down further rules. Well, Aaron and his sons can stay at that level. And if anybody has some business, they can call one of the 70 elders to take care of business. They're at that level. But Moses, I want you to climb further. And Moses begins to ascend higher. And then the cloud envelops him and he spends 40 days with his God. Beloved, would you love to spend 40 days at the feet of Christ? 40 days with God. The Bible also says that when they went up to the mountain, they saw God and they ate and they drank. And I gave you the picture of Abraham fellowshipping with Christ and the two angels in Genesis 18, just prior before Sodom and Gomorrah was to be flamed. Allow me to give a quote on this idea of worship. Listen to these words. When it, as far as God setting the stage to worship, listen to this, just these few lines. For this time of worship, God called the worshipers into his presence. God set the format, and God set the agenda for the worship. While God was omnipresent among his people at the foot of the mountain, he manifested himself in a very special way to those worshipers. The important thing we need to see in this passage is that it is God who called these worshipers up to the mountain. As in pointed out in the New Bible Commentary, quote, only those invited by God could approach his holy presence. For others to have done so would have meant instant death. So God does the calling, and then God sets the agenda. But then I told you in the last hour to file something back, did I not? I said that in Exodus 24, God said, I want you guys to come up, but certain ones were to be afar off. And I told you to file that. With that in mind, listen to this quote. It is possible to believe in God and be part of his covenant, and yet not be close to God. The nation was at the base of the mountain. The 70 elders with Aaron, Hur, Nadab, and Abihu were further up the mountain. Moses went higher with his assistant Joshua. And then Moses left Joshua behind as he entered the cloud into the presence of the Lord. Under the law, God determined how near people could be to him. But under grace, we are the ones who determine our nearness to God. God invites us to have fellowship with him. The elders worship God afar off. But we today are invited to do what? Based on Hebrews 10. What does Hebrews 10:22 says? And let us draw nigh. And that's the difference between the old economy and the present economy, beloved. Under the old economy, you had a myriad of priests and mediators and intercessors. Moses was an intercessor. Joshua was an intercessor. Samuel the prophet was an intercessor. Under the old economy, men were forced to approach God through mediators. Men were forced to approach God by use of a tabernacle and by use of a temple. But beloved, wonders of wonder, under the new economy, what does Jesus do? He fulfills all of that. And listen carefully, sinner friend. Listen carefully, please. you can enter into the very presence of God, your Creator, by going through God the Son, who is both Creator and Redeemer. You don't need a priest. You don't need me to be your intercessor. I am not your confessor, whereby you and I go in a box and you pour out your soul to me and then I absolve you of your sins. That is man-made gobbledygook. The New Testament teaches, and even you, my dear Christian friend, listen to me. If you're here, dear saint of God, and you're struggling, you have adversaries to the right and to the left. You have adversaries to the front and to the back. And you're struggling just to maintain your faith. And you're struggling, dear Christian husband, to love your wife and to dwell with them with knowledge. And maybe you're here this morning, dear Christian woman, and you find it awfully hard to submit to that man that God has placed over you. Yes, because we're all sinners. And children, you find it extremely difficult to obey and to mind the rules of the home. And those of you who work for a cantankerous boss, you find it very displeasing, very disheartening to go to work and face such a one. Well, my dear friend, guess what? You can go into the very presence of Jesus Christ Almighty because there is a throne of mercy and there's no barbed wire, there's no fence, there's no guard, and there's no bulldogs. You enter into the presence of Jesus Christ by boldly entering into His courts with praise and adoration. And that's the big difference between the old and the new economy. Well, beloved, turn now to Genesis 22. I would like to share with you another example of worship. Genesis 22. And as in the previous hour, permit me to set a historical setting, just by chance that you're not that familiar with this portion of Genesis. Okay? Just turn to Genesis 22 and then just kind of put your tent there and just throw a few pegs around the chapter and just hang tight. In Genesis 22, we see another example touching this aspect of worship. In Genesis 22, God summons Father Abraham to worship by way of a very, very testing sacrifice. And all of this was undergirded by the covenantal relationship that God and Abraham had. Now listen carefully before I read. Let me give you some historical background. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God has been developing and formulating a covenantal agreement between Himself and this man Abram. And when you study the Old Testament, you will find out that when God called Abram from the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, do you know that Abraham was an idolater? We found out through archaeological diggings that Ur, the city of Ur, which is now would be in the extreme southern regions of the modern-day country of Iraq, that their prominent god was the moon god. They worshipped the moon. That was their sacred god, the most important of all their gods. Abram used to be a moon worshiper. And God called him. And God told him to leave home and begin to start a journey that God Himself would eventually lead Abram to a new land. Now get the picture. Abraham didn't call God. God summons Abraham. God called Abram, not Abraham calling God. Well, in this promise, in this covenantal arrangement, God promises to Abraham that a large portion of land one day would be inherited by his seed. In this same arrangement, God promised that many descendants would flow from Father Abraham, even though he was childless at the age of 70 or 75. In this covenant agreement, God promised that the whole world was going to be blessed by virtue of this one man. And God also promised Abraham that many kings would flow through him. And then also in this covenantal arrangement, God promised, God gave his protection to Abraham. Those who would bless Father Abraham would be blessed. Those who cursed him and his seed would be also cursed as well. So beginning from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 22, we see Abraham, listen carefully, struggling but progressing to remain faithful to his God amidst many hardships and trials. Then in chapter 22, God gives him the ultimate. God gives him a cultivating test or a trial of his faith. God was going to test and see how far Abraham would go with his obedience and his worship. With that in mind, allow me to read the first five verses, please. And then we'll drop down to verses 15 to 19. And it came to pass after these things, that means Genesis 12 all the way up until this chapter, that God did tempt Abraham. Now, some people go ballistic when they see the word tempt. All right? Because you're very mindful in James chapter 1, James says God tempts no man with evil. Well, the Hebrew word here for tempt is very similar to the Greek word where we get the word testing or trial. God is not tempting Abraham to do evil. He is coming to Abraham to test his integrity. And God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, I am here. And he said, Take now thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up into the land of Moriah, and offer Isaac there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell of thee. So get the picture. From Genesis 12 to up until now, Abraham has been walking one step at a time in his newfound faith and his new covenantal relationship with this awesome God who has called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham has gone from a moon worshiper to the God who created the moon. Okay? Now he has this son. And did you pick up the language? God specifically tells him, I want you to offer up Isaac, the one whom you lovest. God says in this test, I want you to sacrifice that which I know you love the most. I want Isaac offered to me on an altar. How would you respond? Now, watch how Abraham translates verses 1 and 2 to his servants. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning, he saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto the young men, those servants who accompanied him, now get this, abide ye here with the ass. They could go no further. See that? These servants weren't placed under the test. It was your father Abraham. Now look at it, please. And I and the lad will go yonder and what, church? Worship. Now look at the faith. Look at the next statement. And come again to you. Did you pick up anything in verse 4? Here's Abram, a rich man. His well-beloved son. Servants escorting him. Abraham can see the mounts of Moriah off in the distance, 3 days' journey still to go. Hey guys, you can go no further. You stay here. I and the lad are going to go yonder. Abraham didn't say, we're going to go yonder and I'm going to burn my son. We're going to go yonder and I'm going to place a knife right in the center of my son's chest. He says, we're going to go yonder to worship. And then notice the faith of Father Abraham. He didn't say, we're going to go yonder and worship and I'm going to come back. We're going to come back. we're going to go, and we're going to come back. So Abraham was either anticipating several things in his heart. Either I'm going to kill my son and God is going to resurrect him, but I'm going to trust the goodness and the mercy of my God. Now, drop down to verses 15. And the angel of the Lord, which is another term for Christ, this is another Christophany. This is another visit, another appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Now notice how this angel was talking. The angel was talking first person. This is not an angel sent as a servant. This is Christ himself, the messenger of Jehovah. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed, notice, not God's voice, my voice. Who's speaking? Angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is more than just a little crony corporal angel. This is Christ. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You get the folks, are you getting this mental picture that I'm trying to wrestle and strive for you to adapt into your mind? When we worship, God seeks us. God calls us. And when you and I leave our respective homes, there ought to be a little preparation before coming here. And that will be next week's lesson. There ought to be some preparation in the mind and in the heart, beloved. That when you enter into these doors or when you come down those stairs and you sit in your respective couch or your respective plastic chair, that your mind and your heart is focused upon worshiping your great God. And we saw in Psalms 100 in the last hour, there are two reasons why you and I owe this debt of worship. We owe this debt of homage to our God. Number one, everybody in this room, young and old and in between, is stamped with the image of God. And secondly, if you're a saved person here this morning, you have been blood-bought. You have been redeemed. And beloved, that just simply ratchets up the ante, if you will, and you having to give homage and worship to your great King. Ironically, in our own confession of faith, which hopefully you have read, and hopefully you have had chance to go back to, which you ought to kind of read up on, listen to this. If I can find the chapter here I wanted to read. I thought I had it marked. It says here, on the chapter 27, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, fellowship in his sufferings, fellowship in his death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communed in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. We call that the community of saints. Beloved, you and I have a moral and spiritual obligation, not only to worship the Lord, beloved, individually, but when you and I come in this corporate setting, it takes on a whole new dimension. And my prayer and my aim through these two lessons, last week and then these 2 hours, is to somehow to stir up your hearts and minds with this mental picture that it is God who calls us and it is God who summons us. Well, beloved, for my third and final example, I would like to lay this upon your hearts and minds. The third and final example are to be found in the collective feasts and festivals that God commanded his ancient people to observe. Each feast was a special, unique occasion of worship performed unto their Jehovah God. Those feasts and festivals included the Passover. It included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It included the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then that solemn and most glorious occasion, one day out of the entire year, the Day of Atonement, was the Jewish New Year. On that day, the high priest, that was the only day of the year that the high priest was permitted to go behind the veil into the very Holy of Holies, and there sprinkled the blood upon that gold lid of the mercy seat for the atonement and for the forgiveness and for the covering, listen, of all their national sins for the past year. The great and solemn Day of Atonement. It was their new year. The high priest went right into the very presence of God Almighty to atone for the sins of God's people. In each situation, God summoned his ancient covenantal people to approach him. And they were to approach him through the assistance of priests. They were to approach him to perform worship according to his dictates and according to his rules. And I want to leave you with this closing thought here this morning. And please listen carefully. Beloved, when we assemble in this body, do you ever consider or ponder that it's God who has called us through the dictates of his word to render our worship to him as he has prescribed? Therefore, dear church, church really does matter, or it ought to. And my desire from this lesson, as we move into the next lesson here shortly, on the nine marks of a healthy church, we're going to consider what the church is. What is the church? What is the church in the eyes of God? And what is the church in the eyes of Scripture? I hope to show you how important it is to be in a sound, scriptural, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church ministry. I am also going to show you, hopefully, the inner workings of the congregation. The place of elders, the place of deacons, which we're currently seeing in Acts chapter 6, baptism and the Lord's Supper and those two ordinances. And beloved, my aim and my heart's desire is to show you, beloved, that church does matter. Church is important. Because this is a place, my dear friend, once a week, God gave us 7 days, did he not? 6 of those days are for you to labor and to do all of your work. And on this particular day, he calls you and I believe, both lost and saved, to pay their dues and worshiping and in homage and in adoration of him. Can I at least admonish you to think that way? And maybe you might get more out of the worship services, my dear friends, if you approach your worship in the context of that mindset. It is God who calls me, and it is God who sets the rules, and he sets the agenda. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your presence to thank you for this day that you've granted to us. And Father, I thank you for your people who are here. I thank you for their love, for their kindness, their generosity, and their faithfulness. And Lord, my desire as their pastor is to see them grow further in their knowledge and in the graces of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless each and every one who was here this morning. Please grant traveling mercies to those who must travel home. Please give wisdom to those parents who have little ones under their feet. Cause them to be godly parents and to strive with all of their might and with your divine assistance to raise these children up. I pray once again for the children that are represented here this morning, that you would graciously bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, may we as Christians be willing to demonstrate that sacrificial love one amongst ourselves. May we realize that we are all not only our brother's keeper, but we are also each other's servant. And we are to place the other brother and sister before ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for being with us and watching over us these several years. In your name, amen.